عليه السلام.
Parts of Ziyara text of Jamaatul Kabira issued by Imam Al-Hadi alayhi salam.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu ala a'immatil huda wa masabihit tuja wa a'lamit tuqa wa dawin nuha.
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Peace be upon the directors of right guidance, the lanterns in darkness, the patterns of piety, the owners of understanding, the endued with thought, the havens of the peoples, the inheritors of the prophets, the perfect specimen, the most excellent call, and the arguments of Allah against the inhabitants of the world, the hereafter and the former world. Allah's mercy and blessings too be upon you all.
Wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Assalamu ala mahal.
Peace be upon the exponents of the recognition of Allah, the centers of Allah's blessing, the essence of Allah's wisdom, the keepers of Allah's secrets, the bearers of Allah's book, the successor of Allah's Prophet, and the progeny of Allah's Messenger. May Allah send blessings upon him and his household. Allah's mercy and blessings too be upon them.
Wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Assalamu ala al-a'immati al-du'ati.
Peace be upon the imams, the leaders, the guides, the chiefs, the authorities, the defenders, the protectors, the people of the reminder, the men in authority, the left ones by Allah, his select, his party, the case of his knowledge, his argument, his path, his light, his proof. Allah's mercy and blessings too be upon them.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, dear listeners. It's great to have you with us. You're listening to Dialogue on IRIB English Radio. So, dear friends, we are talking about the dialogues of Imam Al-Hadi alayhi salam, the divinely appointed Imam from the household of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. Of course, we find that Imam Al-Hadi alayhi salam, he talked about a lot of different things. He talked about akhlaqi, moral and ethical issues. He also talked about social affairs. He talked about cultural affairs. He talked about political affairs. He also talked about jurisprudential and fiqhi matters. All of these things being these different pillars of the holy and blessed religion of Islam. Now, one of the things, of course, which was kind of prevalent at the time of Imam Al-Hadi alayhi salam, was this idea that certain people would go and work for the governmental establishment. Now, because the governmental establishment was so vast and great, there was a lot of job opportunities with the Abbasid governmental establishment. But the only problem was that this governmental establishment, really from top to bottom, was very unjust and oppressive and extravagant. And in many ways, it was a very un-Islamic oriented and un-Islamic system that was in place. And of course, the benefits and the advantages to this system would go to the Abbasid caliphs, not really the divinely appointed imams and the people who were given the position of leadership and khilafah and imamah by the Almighty Allah. Now, in such a situation, we find that one of the companions of Imam Hadi alayhi salam, he asked him a question in this dialogue. The companion's name was Muhammad bin Ali bin Isa, and he asked Imam Hadi alayhi salam, you know, whether it was okay to be able to work with this Abbasid governmental establishment. And of course, Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam had told him that if you are being forced to work for the governmental establishment, then Allah will forgive you. But if you are working for the establishment on purpose, then this is forbidden, unless you are in some way or form helping the Shia and the religion of Islam, then it is perhaps permissible to be able to work for these governmental organizations. Muhammad bin Ali bin Isa, he then says something that's really interesting and is really what we want to discuss. He says that, I want to work with them, the Abbasid governmental establishment, to cause them trouble and to take revenge on them through being close to them. Meaning that he wants to work for the governmental establishment of the Abbasids in order to cause them trouble, to do some kind of harm on them, or to take revenge on them. And apparently, according to Muhammad bin Ali bin Isa, the only way to take revenge on this governmental establishment, which has usurped the divinely given right of the imams, is to be close to them. And Imam Hadi alayhi salam then replies, and he says that whoever does this kind of work, this is not unlawful, but rather they will be rewarded by Allah. So kind of this idea that if we are working for these kind of governmental establishments, then we need to be of benefit to the imams, we need to be of benefit to Islam, and we need to be of benefit to the other believers, the mu'mineen and mu'minat. We need to be of benefit to Islam and the muslimin and the muslimat. And it really, only when we are beneficial to Islam in some way, shape, or form, then does this kind of legitimacy come about when it comes to working with these oppressive and cruel governmental establishments. Otherwise, we are being a part of a system, we are being part of a machinery which its output is cruelty and oppression. So I guess in the present day, it's like saying, you know, we're going to go work for the Israeli government or the American government or the British government or the French government. Unless you are tangibly bringing some sort of benefits to Muslims or to Islam, which in a vast overwhelming majority of the cases, this is not what is happening. Muslims and Islam are not benefiting from these people's work in these countries' governmental establishments. But if they are, then that's fine. Otherwise, we should be very careful where we go to work and who we work for, because both our dunya, this world, and the hereafter, the akhirah, all depend upon these kind of decisions. This is Dialogue, Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Dialogue. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.ir/EN Call of Islam page, where you can find all of our previous programs and many other great programs as well. Until another episode, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
Fires in Greece, Turkey, the United States. Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
December is the time of year that Christians worldwide celebrate the birth of the Messiah, Jesus, may peace and blessings be upon him. Celebrations in Bethlehem, the birthplace of Jesus, are considered holy because the passion and resurrection of Jesus happened inside the city's walls. Bethlehem is a Palestinian city in the Israeli-occupied West Bank, surrounded today by a massive concrete wall, military checkpoints and illegal settlements.
It's imposing a system of control that I'm sure Jesus was very familiar of. If he's born today, he would be born on our side of the wall.
According to the Gospels, the most important features of Christianity have their origins in Jerusalem. The institution of the Eucharist took place while Jesus was celebrating Passover with his disciples in Jerusalem. Also, his crucifixion at the Golgotha, where Jesus remained calm, compassionate, and loving even in the face of death. And according to Christian belief, his resurrection 3 days later all happened in Jerusalem. In this way, Jerusalem constitutes a unique and holy city for Christianity. Other holy sites are associated with events from the Old Testament, the lives of Mary, John the Baptist, and the apostles, with endless more associated with later Christian saints, holy men and women, and local traditions. But Bethlehem will be a somber place this year, as the Christian of the three major churches, Greek Orthodox, Armenian, and Catholic, have stated they will not be celebrating.
This year is going to be totally different. There won't be any lights. We will not have the Christmas tree. We will be mourning those who are being slaughtered in Gaza. There's a deep atmosphere of grief here, and all the churches have decided to only have religious services for Christmas.
These holy places, the indigenous Christian community and pilgrims who come to visit from all over the world, have long been the subject of violence, harassment, and intimidation by the occupation forces who have not allowed the community to worship in peace. The Temple Mount is no exception, often the subject of brutality, despite being considered a holy place. It is where Jesus was first presented as an infant to the temple and its people by his holy mother, Mariam. It was also there where he famously taught elders of the community at the tender age of 13, and later threw out the money changers from the same temple grounds. Unfortunately, the percentage of Christians living in Bethlehem and in other occupied Palestinian territories has plummeted. With the community currently totaling under 2% of the population, the fear that Christians will one day no longer have a presence in Palestine is slowly becoming a reality. The reason is extremely clear for the indigenous worshippers.
The World Health Organization has once again sounded the alarm on deepening humanitarian and medical crisis in war-torn Gaza. It has called on the international community to take urgent steps to alleviate the grave peril facing Palestinians in the besieged territory. According to the latest WHO assessments, Gaza has 13 partially functioning hospitals, 2 minimally functioning ones, and 21 that are not functioning at all.
There are actually no functional hospitals left in the north. Al-Ahli was the last one, but is now minimal functioning. Still treating patients but not admitting new ones, along with Al-Shifa, Al-Ada, and Al-Sahaba Hospital. So these hospitals are still sheltering also thousands of displaced people. At Al-Ahli, about 10 staff, all junior doctors and nurses, continue to provide basic first aid, pain management, as much as possible, wound care, and trauma stabilization services.
The Nasser Medical Complex, which is the most important referral hospital in southern Gaza, is partially functioning. The world body has expressed concern about reports of residential areas being ordered to evacuate around the hospital, which are extremely concerning. According to WHO reports and eyewitness accounts, When military activities intensify near the hospital, ambulances, patients, staff, and WHO and partners are unable to reach the complex. The world body has also said that it is working to strengthen and expand the existing struggling health system.
WHO will keep striving to supply health facilities in the northern Gaza, but without fuel, staff, and other essential needs, medicines, it won't make, medicines won't make a difference, and all patients will die slowly and painfully.
It has also expressed concern about the fresh wave of displacement of Palestinians in the Gaza Strip, who have been pushed by Israel to move to further south. It says the displacement of people will further strain health facilities in the south, which are already struggling to meet the population's immense needs. The WHO statement read, "This forced mass movement of people will also lead to more overcrowding, increased risk of infectious diseases, and make it even harder to deliver humanitarian aid. Most of the Palestinians in the Gaza Strip are grappling with terrible injuries, acute hunger, and severe risk of disease." WHO Chief Tedros Adhanom has also repeated a call on the international community to, quote, take urgent steps to alleviate the grave peril facing the population of Gaza. The remarks come a day after the WHO staff went on a high-risk mission to deliver humanitarian supplies to the Al-Shifa Hospital in northern Gaza and Al-Amal Palestine Red Crescent Society in southern Gaza. Both hospitals serve as shelters for displaced Palestinians seeking safety amid relentless Israeli bombardment. At Al-Shifa Hospital, a reported 50,000 people are sheltering, while 14,000 others are at Al-Amal.
Seen children, women, young men, old men and women, people bleeding out. I, at the same time yesterday at Al-Aqsa, I saw a woman who had multiple gunshot wounds. An attempt was made to refer her, and she was referred back because she was bleeding so heavily. So, I mean, there's blood everywhere in these hospitals at the moment. We're seeing almost only trauma cases come through the door, and at a scale that's quite difficult to believe. It's a bloodbath, as we said before. It's carnage.
They have been injured and have been in the hospital for 10 days. As soon as the Israeli troops withdrew, I rushed to take them. As you can see, they suffer from total burns for no reason. They were left with no food or water and no care. There are other injured members of my family, but I wasn't able to carry them. After I arrived at the hospital, I witnessed massive destruction, an indescribable scene. Patients are scattered in every corner, beds are overturned, and medical material are damaged.
Comments come as Israel is pressing ahead with its genocidal war on the Gaza Strip. From corpses lying unattended on the streets, to hospitals and schools reduced to rubble, to children made orphans and tens of thousands of people rendered homeless, the gory events unfolding in the besieged Gaza Strip since October 7 are a textbook example of genocide and ethnic cleansing. The death toll in the coastal territory since the Israeli regime launched its indiscriminate aerial and ground attacks nearly 3 months ago is now over 21,000, most of them children and women. Almost all refugee camps have been rendered uninhabitable due to random strikes, forcing the majority of the population to sleep under the open sky amid heavy winds and heavy downpours. The barbaric attacks were only meant to give an image of victory to its defeated army, which has only succeeded in killing unarmed civilians and destroying civilian facilities.
This is really the worst thing that U.S. and Israel could do to Palestinians. The genocide is the heinous war crimes are gone unnoticed.
The Zionist Israeli entity intensified its aggression on Gaza while keeping one eye on Hezbollah in Lebanon and the other on the West Bank, primarily due to its strategic proximity. Neither the entity nor the United States of America foresaw that Yemen, which has been at war for years without a practical resolution, would turn into a new front. In November, the Yemeni armed forces declared war on the Zionist entity in support of the resistance in Gaza, presenting a significant and unwelcome surprise for the entity. Yemen initiated missile and drone attacks on targets in the Zionist Israeli port of Eilat, overlooking the Red Sea. However, the Yemeni armed forces did not stop there and announced the imposition of what could be described as a naval blockade on the entity. It appears that there are significant losses due to the Yemeni missiles, prompting the Pentagon in the first week of December to announce a plan to form a naval force to so-called protect international navigation in the Bab el-Mandeb Strait and the Red Sea. However, despite the availability of European countries' warships and frigates, they do not express great enthusiasm to join this force. Well, that is mainly due to the fact that European countries do not possess a large naval fleet. Warships are distributed between protecting the coasts of these countries and positioning near Ukraine in anticipation of any developments in the Russian-Ukrainian war. On the other hand, these countries are concerned that if they participate in confronting the Yemeni armed forces in their Gaza support operations, their commercial ships passing through the Bab el-Mandeb and the Red Sea could themselves become targets for the Yemenis. In the meantime, despite the Pentagon's threat to respond to the Yemenis, the Yemeni armed forces daily reaffirm their determination to continue targeting Israeli entity ships and ships bound towards occupied Palestine until the Zionist entity ends the genocide against Palestinians in the Gaza Strip. The matter is no longer limited to imposing a blockade on Zionist Israeli ports. The geostrategic battle and its escalating events are shaking the world. The closure of the Red Sea to ships colluding with the enemy turns into a heroic festival, teaching the U.S. and Zionist Israel harsh lessons and threatening them with more successive blows capable of breaking their alliances and coercive global policies. These strikes establish a new stage of resistance given the expansion of its military operations and the development of its capabilities to combat malicious international hegemony. There is a clear evolution in the history of resistance post-October 7 and after the introduction of the equation of the Red Sea and the Bab el-Mandeb Strait. Welcome to the Middle East Stream. I'm Marwa Osman.
Christians and Christianity are under attack in Gaza and Palestine more generally. Zionist ideology is not just anti-Muslim, it is anti-Christian too. What is the common factor that links Muslims and Christians in Palestine? They're Palestinian. So it's no surprise that the Zionists are making sure to destroy churches as well as mosques. On October the 19th, Israel bombed the Church of St. Porphyrius, Gaza's oldest, killing at least 18 people. The church is said to be the third oldest Christian church in the world, with the current building having been constructed by the Crusaders in the 1150s or 1160s. A church was built on the site as early as 425 AD. 2 days earlier, an explosion at Al-Ahli Arab Hospital, an Anglican institution located a few blocks away, killed and injured hundreds, according to Palestinian health authorities. The evidence is beginning to mount that the attacks on specifically Christian targets are themselves a specific genocide contained within the larger genocide aimed at Muslims and indeed all Palestinians. On December 16th, the Zionists directly targeted a Christian convent. An Israeli army sniper assassinated two Christian women, Nahed and her daughter Samar, inside the parish of the Holy Family in Gaza on Saturday, said the Latin Patriarchate's media office. One of the women fell while trying to rescue the other. Seven others were injured while attempting to help. Gunfire was directed at them inside the walls of the monastery, and there was no resistance in the area, it added. An Israeli artillery vehicle also targeted the Monastery of the Sisters of Mother Teresa in Gaza City, which shelters more than 54 disabled individuals within the church walls. The Zionist attack also destroyed the fuel tank, the power generator, and the solar panels, in addition to extensive damage that rendered the place unsuitable for habitation or providing care for people with disabilities. On January the 26th this year, a mob of Israeli settlers attacked an Armenian bar in the Christian quarter of the Old City of Jerusalem, shouting, "Death to Arabs, death to Christians." At the beginning of October, a video emerged of ultra-Orthodox settlers in Al-Quds spitting on Christian pilgrims. Armed and violent settlers are also in the process of attempting to liquidate the Armenian quarter in Al-Quds and with it the wider Christian presence, which has been there continuously since the 4th century. Only 800 to 1,000 Christians are believed to still live in Gaza, constituting the oldest Christian community in the world, dating back to the 1st century.
This year, Christmas celebrations are cancelled in Bethlehem, and for obvious reasons. It's impossible to celebrate while our people in Gaza are going through a genocide.
It's no wonder the church in Palestine has cancelled Christmas.
If you ask me, why do I stand here so unafraid of everything around me? Proudly I would say, I am a Muslim. If you ask her, why does she dress that way, all covered up in a world that gives it all away? Proudly she would say, I am a Muslim.
Islamic laws.
If you ask him, why does he still pray 5 times a day when so many others have strayed, smiling he would say, I am a Muslim.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of God, welcome to another edition of the program Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio, in which we try to ask and answer some of the questions related to the Islamic laws based on the fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khamenei. But before we embark on our episode, let's take a listen to a short biography. A little bit of background about Ayatollah Khamenei. He was born in 1939. When he began his Hawza studies, it took him 5.5 years to finish the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh. The standard time for studying the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh for an Iranian student that is not raised with the Arabic language is about 10 years. At the age of 18, he starts attending Bahthul Kharij. Bahthul Kharij, he starts it in Mashhad under Sayyid Hadi Milani. For 7 years straight, he was in Qom studying under Ayatollah Burujerdi, Imam Khomeini, the son of Ayatollah Ha'ari, who set up the Hawza in Qom, Sheikh Murtaza Ha'ari, which was one of the top figures in Qom. Then he went back to Mashhad. For 4 years, he studied Kharij under Ayatollah Milani again. Speaking to some of those who knew Ayatollah Khamenei in Iran, when the issue of the ijtihad of Ayatollah Khamenei came up, they said, we testify that he was a mujtahid not now, but in 1337, that's in the Iranian calendar, 1337, that's the first year that he started his Bahthul Kharij. He was teaching also. He had classes, he was teaching Makassas, some of the advanced classes in the Hawza, he was teaching that. 5 years before the actual movement started by Imam Khomeini, he was a mujtahid according to that testimony. And when the movement of Imam Khomeini began, he was part of it, he was politically active, but he also was involved with his studies, as we said. Up to 1347, he was actively participating in Bahthul Kharij of Ayatollah Milani in Mashhad. And after he became the supreme leader, a little while after that, because he was requested a lot to start Bahthul Kharij, he started Bahthul Kharij and he's teaching. One can very clearly testify that this man is no doubt one of the most just and adil scholars that would not, for any reason, for his children, for his family, for his personal benefit, for any party's benefit, for anything other than Allah, change his view and make a decision to go against what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said because of something like that.
Subhanallah. Back to the program, Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio. With me, Muhammad Javad, hosting this program, and Sheikh Javid, our guest speaker, as always. Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh, and welcome to the program.
Alaikum assalam. Thank you for having me.
You're welcome. The topic that we are having for quite a while now is Khums and some of the jurisprudential laws and Islamic laws related to that based on the fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khamenei. Sheikh Javid, let me start off this episode with this question. You know, students, especially university students, need to buy books to study for their lessons. Are these books that are bought by students subject to khums? If they did not have any source of income and bought them with, for example, the money received from their parents, or the money that came from a bank, a loan, given to them by the university, for example. And what if, you know, their parents or their friends that gave them the money did not pay khums on the money used to purchase the books?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, the books that he buys with borrowed money are not subject to khums, because we do know, of course, that there is no khums paid on loan, on borrowed money. And those purchased with the money given to him by his father have the same ruling. I mean, there is no khums on the books that he purchased with the money he received from his father, because the money came to him as a gift by his father. Even if he knows that his father did not pay khums on the money, he does not have to pay khums on that very money, because he knows that his father gifted him that money. Or maybe, whatever the situation, according to His Eminence Grand Ayatollah Khamenei, he does not have to pay khums on the money, on the books that he bought to use and which he definitely needs to study.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. What about the books themselves? Are they subject to khums because they remain useless after a year?
If as long as you need those books, you know, and you need to have those books in your bookshelves.
Yes.
Okay, you don't have to, because maybe now or tomorrow, or maybe sometimes in the future, you will read them. You need them, okay?
Yes, that is applicable to reference books.
Mm.
But what about non-reference books?
Okay.
Like, you just buy them for that specific term or semester, and then it's gone.
Yeah, of course.
Like, you don't need them anymore.
You know, sometimes you buy books you do not need. You put them on the shelf. Sometimes you just decorate your house with the with the books in the shelves, and you want to actually pretend that you are a book reader, as someone who is into books now, to create such an image for people who come to your house. Of course, that's not a good thing to do. But if there are books which you do not need and in a year has passed on them, obviously you have to pay khums on those books. If you bought them with the money you earned yourself, okay, not with the money gifted by your father, not with the money which you borrowed from the bank or someone.
Mm-hmm. I see. Okay, thank you very much, Sheikh Javid. Let's take a short break and we'll be back and continue our program, Islamic Laws, on IRIB English Radio. Don't go away.
The followers of Ayatollah Khamenei can refer to leader.ir/en. In the section Religious Affairs, you can ask your question and receive the answer. In the library section, some of Ayatollah Khamenei's works of jurisprudence are available, including Practical Laws of Islam, Frequently Asked Questions, Comparative Fatwa, and Newly Asked Questions.
Allah, ya Allah, guide me all the way to your Jannah, ya Allah, oh Allah, don't let me go astray, 'cause I need you.
Back to the program, Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio. With me, Mama Jawad, hosting this program, and our guest speaker, Sheikh Javid. And we are still, dealing with some of the jurisprudential laws or Islamic laws related to homes based on the fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khamenei. Sheikh Javid, if a person borrows an amount of money and is not able to pay off the loan before the end of the year, should the lender or the borrower pay its homes?
Well, according to Ayatollah Khamenei, the borrower does not have to pay homes on loaned money except for its amount which has been settled in installments. I think we did discuss this in one of the previous episodes, that as long as some portion of the, for example, the borrowed money has been, cleared, I mean, the installments have been paid, and it's still the principal amount is there in the borrower's account, homes should be paid on it. But the money whose installments have not been paid, there's no homes on it. When it comes to the lender, of course, if the money loaned was from his annual income prior to paying homes and he can collect his money from the borrower before the end of the homes year, he has to pay homes on that money at the end of the homes year. But if he's unable to collect the money before his homes year ends, then he is not to pay homes now at the moment, because he's not able to get it to collect the money from the person. He should wait until he receives the money, and then he should pay its homes immediately.
Mm-hmm. Sheikh Javid, workers, are given their retirement pensions at the end of their work, 30 years, 20, whatever years that it is, those people receive, those workers, usually when they, they become old,
yes,
it happens to them, right? So they retired, basically. So the question is this kind of money, pension, subject to homes, should they pay homes on their monthly salaries received, yes, throughout the year?
Well, the pension they receive is the money given to them by their, by their employer, or it's saved up in the bank and it's his money.
Mm.
Now, after he, for example, a pensioner receives the money, he has 1 year to spend that money. In the event that he does not spend and the money is not used up, of course, he has to pay homes at the end of the year.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Okay. And, some governments pay a monthly salary to parents or family members of the prisoners of war during the time of their captivity. Is it subject to homes if it is saved in a bank?
Well, according to Ayatollah Khamenei, the said money is not subject to homes. It comes as a kind of gift by the government to the parents to assist them.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not a wage. It's something given as a donation by the government. And therefore, the people who receive such amount of money from the government are not required to pay homes.
Right. Sheikh Javid, somebody asked, I owe an amount of money and at the year's end, the lender has not asked for its, repayment. At the same time, I have saved an amount from my yearly income enough to pay off my debt. Is this loan excluded from the annual income or not?
Well, a debt, whether it is due to borrowing money or buying home appliances on credit, is subtracted from the income of the current homes year,
mm-hmm,
provided that it has incurred, this year and after, acquiring the first income of this homes year, you know. So if for example you borrow money in this year and then you receive a salary in the same year, in the current year, of course you are not supposed to pay khums on the money, on the salary that goes towards paying that borrowed money. And of course if the money was borrowed last year and you want to pay it off with the income of this year,
mm-hmm.
You, according to all scholars, according to all ulama and mujtahideen, you have to pay khums on the current year's income.
I see. Yeah. Thank you very much, Sheikh Shawi. And thank you, my dear listeners, for listening to the program Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio. We bid you farewell. Please keep us in your duas. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
رحمن رحيم منان كريم سلام عليم من جاء لا إله إلا هو غفار جميل وهاب لطيف تواب سميع بصير لا إله إلا هو وحيد قدير محيي مميت الظاهر والباطن لا إله إلا هو لا إله إلا هو.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, the reason we love him as our hero, or not only in the material sense, in the spiritual sense, in the leadership sense.
لا يقيم أمر الله سبحانه إلا من لا يصانع ولا يضارع ولا يتبع المطامع.
I would like to take this opportunity to talk about one dimension of the personality of Amir al-Mu'mineen.
السلام عليك يا أمين الله في أرض.
Peace be upon you, O trusted guardian, appointed by Allah.
The universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam in To My Brother.
Assalamu alaikum, dear brothers and sisters. This is To My Brother, and I'm your host, Mehdi. It's great to have all of you here, and today we want to talk about a character who not only influenced Muslims across the world, but influenced many non-Muslims as well. This great personality is the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace and blessings upon him. Imam Ali alayhi salam was brought up under the care of the Holy Prophet Muhammad when he was just a small child. And so in this manner, the foundation of the moral and spiritual education of this magnificently intelligent child was based by the Prophet of Islam himself, the greatest educator of all mankind. Imam Ali's mental faculties were to an extent that he believed in the Holy Prophet and his mission at the tender age of 8. Therefore, Imam Ali, contrary to the other companions of the Holy Prophet, had never worshipped idols and never partook in the unreasonable demands, the oppressive actions, or the unjust acts of the Arab chieftains. We invite you to listen to Sayyid Muhammad Ridhvi.
Look at Surah Ma'idah, ayat number 67, the famous ayat about Ghadir. What does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala say there? He says, Ya ayyuha rasul, balligh ma unzila ilayka min rabbik. O my messenger, doesn't even say my. Ya ayyuha rasul, O the apostle, all the messenger, بَلِّغْ مَا أُنزِلَ إِلَيْكَ مِنْ رَبِّكَ, convey the message which has been sent down to you from your Lord. فَإِنْ لَمْ تَفْعَلْ, and if you don't do that, فَمَا بَلَّغْتَ رِسَالَتَ, if you don't do this, it is as if you have not done anything. You have not conveyed the message of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَاللَّهُ يَعْسِمُكَ من الناس, and Allah will protect you from the people. Don't fear them on this matter. And when we look at this issue, you know, what do we see? Number one, look at the very formal way that Allah is now talking. The Prophet doesn't have long time now. His death is approaching. And this is the biggest gathering that Rasulullah had in his life, before or even after that. He had never seen so many people gathered in one place, as he saw in the Hajj that he made with them. And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala now is being very stern, very formal. No more, you know, friendly tones. He doesn't say, Ya Muzammil, Ya Mudassir, Ya Yasin, Ya Taha. No. Now it's a very formal address. Ya Ayyuhar Rasul. Remember your purpose, your mission, which included a very important component. You have not yet declared that very clearly, very openly in the largest of the gathering. And if you don't do this, you know, when we look at this issue, you know, you have to convey the message. What is the message? There are people who say, well, you know, this was about namaz, about roza, about hajj. No, this is nothing about namaz or roza or hajj or zakat or taharat or najasat or hijab. No, nothing. Because if you look at the phrase later on, Allah says, وَاللَّهُ يَعَصِمُكَ مِنَ النَّاسِ, Allah will protect you from the people. It means that there was a message given to you to convey to the people, but you were afraid of the reaction of the people. Was the Prophet afraid that if I talk about namaz, the Muslims will be displeased with me? It was already been done for so many years now. It wasn't about roza that had already started in the second year of the Hijrah. For many years now, Muslims had been fasting. It wasn't about zakat, which was already there introduced and implemented. It wasn't even about hajj. The Prophet was coming from hajj. It was a message that Allah had asked the Prophet to convey, that the Prophet was afraid that if I declare this, there will be many people who will not like it. And what was that message? It was the issue of Ali. Because there were many, many people who had become Muslims, but their fathers or brothers or grandfathers or uncles have been killed by Ali in the battles in the earlier years. And they didn't like Ali. And Rasulullah knew that if I declare very openly that Ali is my successor, you know, he might face rebellion and opposition. And that's what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is assuring him. That Muhammad, you have to convey this message, وَاللَّهُ يَعْصِمُكَ مِنَ النَّاسِ, Allah will protect you from the reaction of the people. Don't worry about it. convey the message. And this is where we see that, you know, when we talk about this issue of the declaration of Wilayat of Ali, it's not only our ibadat and our fasting and our charity and our hajj which depends. The validity of these things and the salaf for it depends on our wilayat regarding Ali and Ali Ali. Even the risalat and nubuwat of Rasulullah will not be, you know, complete and considered by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to be, you know, fulfilled in the right way until Rasulullah made that declaration regarding Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salatu wasalam.
IRIB English Radio.
Our website is parstoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, dear friends. It's great to have you with us. This is IRIB English Radio, the programs to my brother, and we're discussing the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam. So, dear friends, we are talking about the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam, this truly magnificent persona, an individual who, of course, is the divinely appointed Imam, a human being who is the rightful successor to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. Imam Ali alayhi salam, of course, is divinely appointed by Allah to be the leader of the Muslims and in reality to be the leader of humanity. It is unfortunate that history and the people of history tried their best to cast aside Amir al-Mu'mineen, the commander of the believers, the commander of the faithful, Imam Ali alayhi salam. And surely history and humanity has incurred a great loss because of this casting aside the rightful successor of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, this rightful divinely appointed Imam alayhi salam. We find that one of these beautiful aspects of the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam is this idea of courage. We find, of course, that Imam Ali alayhi salam was always courageous when it came to the defense of Islam. He was never a coward. He never fled the battlefield. As a matter of fact, he was the foremost on the battlefield when it came to defending and protecting the divine religion of Islam. In the same manner, dear friends, we too need to have the courage to be able to defend Islam. Now, along with having the courage to defend the religion, we also need to have the knowledge to be able to defend the religion. Now, this doesn't mean that we have ultimate peak of knowledge in order to be able to answer every single question that is out there regarding Islam. That is not the ultimate goal or mission. Sure, if somebody wants to spend the rest of their life trying to be able to answer every single question out there, well, may Allah help you succeed. But for the most part, we should have a healthy level of knowledge where at least for the most part we are able to defend Islam when the time comes. And Islam is not something that is incredibly complex or incredibly complicated that we need to really study so much about Islam in order to answer simple questions. In reality, Islam is so natural and so beautiful that it is quite easy to defend its tenets and its values if only we do a little bit of research and we are equipped. But in the end, we are going to have
to, in addition, of course, to that knowledge that we have acquired, that amount of knowledge that will help us to defend Islam, we also need to have the courage to defend Islam. We should be proud of being Muslims. We should be proud of this perfect religion which we have. Yes, perhaps the Muslims have not understood the perfection of Islam. Perhaps the Muslims have not been able to practically implement the perfections of Islam. But these, dear friends, are the faults of the Muslims. They are not the faults of Islam. Islam is perfect, Islam was perfect, and Islam will always remain perfect. A very beautiful lesson brought to us by the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam.
تمام ارزش‌ها و صفاتی که انسان چه به عنوان انسان مؤمن به اسلام چه به عنوان انسان مؤمن به هر دینی
human in general whether a muslim non-muslim or even a disbeliever respect the values present in the character of Ali ibn Abi Talib this means Ali ibn Abi Talib is a global character who is respected by Sunnis, Shias, and even non-Muslims. Everyone, even the faithless people, respect Imam Ali and his personal values.
Dear listeners, we hope you enjoyed this episode of To My Brother. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.ir/en Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care. Bye for now.
The Al-Aqsa storm operation, also known as Al-Aqsa flood, has done more than cement the new equation in Palestine. It is actively contributing to shaping the region's new face in a multipolar world. It is symbolic of the declining influence of the United States in the West Asia region. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for the second part, please. Press TV wrote, for Iraq, U.S. military presence never stopped after 2003 war, but continued in the form of illegal U.S. military bases, sanctions, and control over the economy. U.S. strategy has been similar in Syria. With the establishment of bases like Atanf soon after the Western orchestrated civil war, which set out to sustain the illegal occupation of territory, the plundering of Syrian resources and prevention of a strong and sovereign Syrian government in order to dismantle the resistance axis and continue the creation of a new Middle East that is aligned with the U.S., as was trialed in Egypt, Libya, and Tunisia during the Arab Spring, though sustained on the pretext of preventing terrorism from the very same Daesh that it initially nurtured.